This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Brothers, we prepare to look at the night of our Lord's arrest and the mock trial that he was subjected to just hours before the cross. We pray that you would draw us near to the cross today, near to Christ, our Savior. We pray that you would help us to see the reason for his death for us as sinners and our need for a Savior. And so we pray that you would use our time in your word today to humble us before the cross, to increase our thanksgiving for a Savior and our love for our Savior. Draw us close to him, we pray. It's in his name that we ask. Amen. So, good to be back with you this week. So thankful for Wilson preaching last week. It's good to have a little time here before a busy fall. Melissa and I were able to get up to see Noah this past week in Lancaster, and many of you are going in the fall, and you're in for a treat. It's wonderful and gospel-centered, and the Lord just used that greatly in our lives. So if you're new today at First Baptist, welcome. We are walking through the Gospel of John together, and we have come to chapter 18 today, which is about the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and his trial during the night and Peter's denial. So much going on here in the 18th chapter. So open your Bibles to John chapter 18, and we're going to look at it together. And of course, all of this is the plan of God. Christ was born for this. John chapter 18, and let me invite you in honor of God's word to stand as we look at it together. John chapter 18, follow along in your copy of God's word as I read. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you, I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the company of soldiers, the commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. That disciple was also an acquaintance of the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained outside, standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus answered him. I've always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews gather, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? If I have spoken wrongly, Jesus answered him, give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Peter denied it again. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, what charge do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Pilate told them, you take him and judge him according to your law. It's not legal for us to put anyone to death, the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, indicating what kind of death he was going to die. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me? I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate replied. Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. You are a king then, Pilate asked. You say that I'm a king, Jesus replied. I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is truth? Said Pilate. After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no grounds for charging him. You have a custom that I released one prisoner to you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They shouted back, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a revolutionary. You can be seated. So my favorite movie of all time is the World War II classic, Casablanca. And one of the famous scenes in Casablanca is it's a conversation between Victor Laszlo, who's the leader of the resistance, and Rick, who is played famously by Humphrey Bogart. And they're talking about the subject of destiny. And Victor Laszlo says, I believe that each one of us has a destiny, for good or for evil. And Rick says, you seem to know all about my destiny. And at that point, the Vichy French police burst into the room. They arrest Victor Laszlo. And as they're taking him away, Rick makes the statement, it seems that destiny has taken a hand. In other words, it's like things are playing out according to design, as if that they have been predestined to take place in that way. And that is absolutely the case with what is happening here with Jesus in John 18. This is all part of God's plan. In fact, as the early Christians were praying in the fourth chapter of Acts, they say this to God in their prayer. They say, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. Right? This was all God's plan. Everything happening here in this chapter is his plan. Christ was born for this. So what do we see here in chapter 18? First of all, we see that our Lord was born to be betrayed. So let's pick it up here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18. It says, after Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of those biblical sites where we know exactly where it was. It's still there today. If you visit Jerusalem, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's been a blessing several times in my life in visiting Jerusalem to go into the garden and to pray there. And it's a very special place. It was on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And the Garden of Gethsemane was actually an olive grove in the day of Jesus. There are still olive trees there from the time of Jesus, thousands of years old. But the Garden of Gethsemane, it's an olive grove on the slope of the Mount of Olives. So if you walk out of the old city of Jerusalem, you look down, there's a valley. It's really kind of a wadi, but it's called the Kidron Valley. You would walk down into the valley, and then as you're coming up the slope, there is the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was a perfect place for Jesus to meet with his guys when they were in Jerusalem, because it's kind of in Jerusalem, but it's off to itself. And so it was a place where they could go and retreat and pray and so forth. And then it says that they often did that. And so so that's what they did that night. Now, note this. Jesus does not vary his routine. They were in the habit of going to the garden, and Jesus does the same thing on this night. Even though he knows what Judas is up to, he knows that they're coming to take him and arrest him, but he's not trying to hide. And he goes where he always goes because he's not trying to avoid arrest. And Jesus knows this is his destiny, right? To die for our sins. He is going to allow himself to be taken so that we can be delivered. He's going to allow himself to be arrested so that we can be accepted before a holy God, because he's going to die on the cross the next day for our sins. Look at verse 3. It says, so Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. This is amazing. This is a large group of people, heavily armed people, that are coming to get one guy who has never threatened violence in any way, but yet they're coming with this overwhelming force and they're armed and all of that. And the makeup of this group that comes is worthy of note, because they represent the world. It's Jews and Gentiles, right? The company of soldiers, that they would have been a company of Roman soldiers, right? So they were Gentiles. And then the officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were kind of like a temple police force, but they were Jewish. So you've got Jews and Gentiles all implicated in this crime, all implicated in the death of Christ. That's appropriate because he's dying for all people, right? For Jews, for Gentiles, right? So so all of us, the world, right, is indicted in this, and he is dying for the sins of the world. What did we see from the very first chapter in the Gospel of John? What does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus approaching him? In chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And here we are now at Passover, just as the Passover lambs are being sacrificed. Christ on this weekend is going to die as the Passover lamb to whom all of those Passover sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing. And when Paul writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for what? For the sins of the world, right? So this is the world that is coming to get Jesus on this night. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When Jesus told them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Now, literally, what Jesus says here is, "I am." And they all fall down. Now, "I am" is like a huge part of John, right? Because we've got the seven "I am" statements that Jesus makes, right? So we saw in chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd," and "I am the gate," or "I am the door," right? And then chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." Chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And chapter 15, "I am the true vine." I am. And then we saw this amazing conversation, this exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders in chapter 8 and verses 56 and following. "Your father Abraham," Jesus says this, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews replied, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." Why? Because he's the second person of the triune God. He is eternal. "Before Abraham was, I am." And on this night, Jesus says, "I am." And they fall to the ground. That's the power of God pushing them to the ground. Well, if Jesus could just push them to the ground with just a couple of words, what was he doing on the cross the next day? It was out of love. He was the one with the power that night. It's his words that are pushing men to the ground, yet he's allowing himself to be taken so that he can go to the cross and die for us out of love. Look at verses 7 through 9. Then he asked them again, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." So Jesus is so like Jesus. Before he allows himself to be taken, he ensures that the disciples are going to be protected, right? And he is protecting you if you're his disciple, right? You're one of his children. You belong to him, right? And he's not going to let go of you. So powerful. Verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. We know from other gospels that Christ healed this man when that happened, but the servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" What cup was that? It's the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering for us. For us. He's going to suffer so that we can be saved. So, born to be betrayed. Second, born to be tried. We see this mock trial that Jesus is subjected to on that night. Verse 12, then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and tied him up. They tie him up. The next day, they're going to nail him down. They appear, evil people and Satan appear to be in control of what's going on. They are not in control. God is in control, right? Christ is in control of everything that is happening here. He was born for this, and he knew it was going to happen, and he had said that it was going to happen just as it happened. He tells the disciples in Mark 10 in verses 33 and 34, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days." Verse 13. "First, they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now, if you're reading this, you may wonder, what's the deal with Annas? Because, you know, Caiaphas is the official high priest at this point. Why do they bother taking him to Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas? Well, they did that because Annas had been the high priest. He was the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15 until he was removed by the Roman governor, Pilate's predecessor. But the Jews never recognized what the Gentiles had done, what the Romans had done. They recognized Annas as the real high priest. To them, Caiaphas was just a figurehead. Annas is the one who's calling the shots as far as the Jewish leaders are concerned. So they take him to Annas first, and we're going to see that exchange between Annas and Jesus. But before that, John shifts us the action outside to what's going on with Peter and John. Verses 15 and 16. "Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple," that's John. "That disciple was also an acquaintance of the high priest. So he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in." Now, again, you may wonder if you're reading this, how does a guy like John, you know, who's a fisherman from Galilee, know a guy like Annas, you know, the high priest, this religious elite guy in Jerusalem? It seems strange, but actually not so strange when you think about it, because James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come from a very prominent family in the north. When James and John follow Jesus, it's interesting, in Mark 1, it says that they left their father with the hired men and followed Jesus. This is a prominent family in the north. Israel's not that big, so really not a stretch, you know, that that the two families would be acquainted and that, you know, the high priest would know who John, the son of Zebedee, was. Verse 17, "Then the servant girl, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, 'You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?' 'I am not,' he said." Peter's first denial. And to who? A servant girl. You know, this is the big fisherman. This is the guy who was kind of the leader, the one they called Rock. And yet now he's quaking in fear and trying to protect himself and denying to this little servant girl that he even knows Christ. He's beginning to come unglued, and there's more to come that night with Peter. Verse 18. "Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself." Note a couple of things here in verse 18. First of all, the eyewitness nature of this. This is so vivid, that night in John's memory, that he not only remembers the fire, he remembers what kind of fire that it was, a charcoal fire. And we also see John's literary expertise and skill here as well, because when he talks about Peter warming himself, by the fire. With John, you know, we've seen there are these often these two levels, right? So on one level, yeah, it's just a fact that Peter was there warming himself by the fire, but it's more than that. He's warming himself as his Lord is being abused on the inside, just a few yards away. Here's Peter warming himself, right? Comforting himself into himself, as we tend to be as sinners, right? And so it's making this powerful statement. Now, you wonder, is this the same guy who cut off the servant's ear just earlier that same night? I mean, in that moment, as he whips out his sword, you know, and cuts off the guy's ear, he's not thinking about his self-protection. And now he's denying to this servant girl that he even knows Christ. And he's going to deny him twice more. I mean, like, is this the same guy? Same guy. Same guy, because this is who we are. This is fickle human nature. This is our sin nature, right? And this is why this story is so prominent in all four Gospels, because we've all blown it, as Peter did that night, and we all need a Savior. Look at verses 19 through 21. The high priest questioned Jesus. Now the scene again, John shifts it back to this exchange between Annas and Jesus. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus answered him. "I've always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews gather, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." So Annas wants to know about two things. He wants to know about the teaching, and he wants to know about the disciples. On the teaching, Jesus says, "I've got nothing to hide. I mean, nothing was done in a corner. I've spoken to thousands, and you can go and ask anyone about my teaching." On the subject of his disciples, he says nothing. Why? Because again, Jesus is protecting. He's protecting his own. This is his heart, right? And he protects you as one of his own as well. So we saw in chapter 10, no one is going to snatch you out of his hand, right? If you belong to Christ, you're there forever. Look at verses 22 through 24. When he had said these things, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" "If I have spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now the violence against Jesus begins. It's only going to grow worse throughout the night and the next day, and culminate with the cross. Now they send him to Caiaphas, because in the eyes of the Romans, Caiaphas is the official high priest, and they need Roman authority to do what they are determined to do, which is murder him. They cannot carry out a death sentence on their own. They have to have the support of Rome. So they send him to Caiaphas, the high priest, in the eyes of Rome. Now John shifts the action once again outside to the fire. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, again, warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again. Immediately a rooster crowed. Why is this story so prominent? Again, in all four Gospels. And you know the Gospel where Peter comes off the worst? It's in Mark. And the Gospel of Mark really came from Peter himself. Why is this here? It's because sinners like us need that story to be there, right? We need to see God's grace. God's grace for sinners, because we need a Savior, and we've all blown it. I love what D.A. Carson says about this. Carson says, "As serious as was his disowning of the master, so greatly also must we esteem the grace that forgave him and restored him. And that means that there is hope for the rest of us. Praise God. Born to be tried. Third, born to be king. Look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Now everything shifts to the Romans, right? They have to have Roman support to carry out a death sentence. So it's inevitable that Christ was going to go before the Roman governor. And now we meet one of the most infamous characters in Scripture, the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Look at verses 29 and 30. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." Now, you get the feeling these people don't like each other. That's an understatement. They hated each other. The Jewish leaders and Pilate are just dripping with animosity toward one another. And the Jewish leaders are livid that he even asked them this question, because they had all of this prearranged. Pilate had cooperated. He had sent the company of Roman soldiers to the garden. He was in on this too, you know. And now, you know, it's like he's getting cold feet and he's asking them this question. They're furious with him. You can hear that in their response. But you see, Pilate is all about avoiding responsibility. This comes throughout the text with Pilate. He's the opposite of a leader. You know, leaders take responsibility. Pilate just wants to avoid all responsibility, right? We get that expression, we wash our hands of this, right? Comes from Pilate. Verses 31 and 32. Pilate told him, "You take him and judge him according to your law. It's not legal for us to put anyone to death," the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, indicating what kind of death he was going to die. Because you see, if the Romans carry this out, it's going to be by crucifixion. And of course, it was going to be by crucifixion, because that was going to be the fulfillment of prophecy, that our Savior would die on a cross for us. Verses 33 and following. Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" You see, it's obvious that what they've tried to convince Pilate that Jesus poses some kind of a political threat to Rome, that he's some kind of a rival king. Little do they know that he is the king of kings, but his kingdom is different than what Pilate imagines. Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here," right? The kings of this world defend their kingdoms with the sword. But Jesus has told one of his own followers, "Put down your sword." His kingdom is different, right? It's not of this world. But he doesn't deny being a king, does he? No, not at all. Verse 37. "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. And in the Greek, this is clearly, unambiguously positive. In other words, Jesus say, "You're right in saying that I am a king. I was born for this." Born to be our king of love that we sung about earlier. Born as the king of truth, right? What does he say? "And I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So if you were a follower of Christ, by definition, you are a listener. By definition, if you were a child of God, you are one who has humbled yourself and put yourself in the posture of a listener. You listen to him and you heed what he says. instead of doing this, right? Instead of demonstrating humility, Pilate responds cynically. Verse 38, "What is truth?" said Pilate. Oh, what an expression for our times, right? What is truth? I mean, we hear people in our culture talking about, oh, you know, I followed my truth. Or you spoke your truth. My truth, your truth. Can I tell you something? There is no my truth or your truth. There's just truth, right? And ultimately, the truth. And ultimately, that is Jesus, right? John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's continue with verse 38 here. After he said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no grounds for charging him. You have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Pilate knows Jesus poses no actual political threat to Rome. He knows that, but he fears the mob. And so he lets the mob decide. And we see it in verse 40. They shouted back, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a revolutionary. And this is the deepest irony here. The religious leaders demand the release of the guilty, and they demand the murder of the only one in the universe without guilt and without sin. So you see, we get to the cross next week in chapter 19, but you can see the concept of substitution here. Even the night before, even in chapter 18, right, what's happening? The righteous is suffering for the unrighteous. And why does he do that? So that we can know God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that what? That he might bring you to God." Let's pray. This is all about sinners like us being able to know God, being brought to God. I mean, how can sinners like us stand before a holy God? How can we be brought before a holy God, you know, with all of our sins? Because the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. Because Christ, the Son of God, lived the perfectly righteous life, the perfectly righteous, sinless life that sinners like us could never live. And then he died the death we should have died, on the cross, in our place, for our sins. And why did he do that? So that we can be brought to God. So that we can, to the estrangement between sinners like us and a holy God could end, and we can actually be adopted as his children, have our sins forgiven, and be adopted as the Father's own sons and daughters. Christ made that possible. Made it possible for sinners like us to be brought to God. Now listen, do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord and King? Because he's the only way to the Father. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Can only come through Christ because he's the only Savior. Listen, do you know him as your Savior? If you're not certain about that, turn to Christ today. turn to him. Repent. Turn from trying to do life your own way. Turn to Jesus and trust him. Rest in his finished work, what he has done for you, and dying for sinners like you and rising from the dead so that you can be forgiven. Trust in him. Trust in him alone. You can't save yourself. Trust in Christ. Rely completely. Rest in what he has done for you. You can do that right now. Right? Romans 10:9 says, whoever, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we could be saved. Believe in your heart right now. And then if it's real, you're going to confess with your mouth, right? That means going public. We don't keep it a secret. We're not ashamed of Jesus. If it's real, then we're going to confess him publicly, right? And follow through with letting other people know that we're following Jesus. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And, you know, if you're following Jesus, we'd love to know about that. Going to be here at the front, and Pastor David's going to be here. If you want to talk to us about what it means to follow Christ, if you've just got a need in your life for prayer, or if you just want to come and pray at the altar, you know, it's open for you to do that. If you're here and you say, I need a local church family to follow Jesus with, because we're not meant to do this on our own, then we would love to welcome you. We would love to celebrate that with you today. So, Father, we thank you so much for our Savior's love. We thank you for your love that gave your one and only Son for sinners like us. And, Lord, how beautiful is the gospel. On this night, which was so horrible on so many levels, but yet you were doing something so beautiful at the same time. Lord, what a beautiful thing Christianity is. How wonderful to be your children, to be restored and forgiven and adopted by you as your very own children, all because of the work of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. How deep the Father's love is.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.